here somewhere. There you are. Dale and Gloria, it is so awesome to have you here this morning. And I want to be careful the way I select my words. I didn't want to say you old-timers would remember the Slings here. But they served here at this church beginning in the late 80s. And I believe, Dale, you mentioned that you left in 1999. So it is wonderful to have you back here and to bring God's word to us this morning. So welcome.
Well, thank you, Bob. Am I on? We were, Bob and I were in seminary together. I don't know if you remember that, Bob. Yeah. But it has just been really, really nice to be able to be with you again this morning, just in enjoying worship together with you. It's a special privilege to be able to sing the songs that you sung with you this morning. Like Bob mentioned, it has been nearly 18 years since we've been here, and many of you don't remember me, and that's just fine. And some of you who do, just to remind you that the sermon this morning is on forgiveness. When I retired a couple of years ago, I made my recommitment to preaching the gospel of Jesus. My greatest fear in being a minister, even here among you for 12 years, was that some of you may not have heard clearly enough what God wants you to hear regarding the gift of salvation and grace and forgiveness. And so in this Lenten season, I thought it would be good for us to go back again during this period of time to rethink this whole issue of forgiving one another, for being forgiven, and experiencing God's grace in that amazing way that He has provided for us. And so this morning, I'd like to turn to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and read from verse 25 through verse 32, the end of the chapter. I want you to notice as we go through these verses that what Paul is doing here, he's giving us the second half, or the second, sometimes we call it the second table of the law. This is how we live in relationship to each other. And so as we read through these, we'll kind of pause at each of these. And he talks about putting off and putting on. And so we put off certain things like clothing that we put off, and we put on new clothes, the clothing of righteousness of Jesus. So this is God's word. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. You can't have community unless we're speaking the truth to each other. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Another community command. Put on ambition, put on work, put on diligence, so that you have something to share with those who are truly in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every kind of malice. And then the text for this morning. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God has forgiven you. I'm convinced that this list of issues that Paul brings up, the things that we are to put off and put on, are not organized in such a way that Paul would put the least thing, important thing, last. The fact is, I believe that Paul puts on the last thing on the list as being the most important of all. Because when we fail to do these other things that have to do with community, there is this essential need for understanding and practicing forgiveness. In fact, we could put it even stronger than that. Without forgiveness, the genuineness of our faith, the genuineness of our response to the gospel would be in question. Without forgiveness, worked out among us as Christians, we are inching our way toward the experience of hell itself. I can't put that too strongly, because so much hangs on what we understand about our own forgiving each other, forgiving those who have hurt us, who have offended us, and cannot or will not repay. So here it is. While it is true that there may be nothing more difficult, nothing more unnatural for us, humanly speaking, nothing that rubs against the sensibilities of our own understanding more sharply than this idea of forgiving someone who cannot or will not ask us for forgiveness, and yet it is the only way that we can maintain community in a fallen world. And there's nothing perhaps that takes more grace than the idea of forgiving someone who is not sufficiently sorry or cannot repay. So, friends, we need to understand this. Having an unforgiving spirit is simply not an option for us as Christians. Christianity and Christians are not allowed to say, "I will not forgive." You surely remember Jesus' parable that he told in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus told about a man who owed a great deal of money to his master. And he had no capability of repaying this huge debt. We'll call it a multi-million-dollar debt. And so he stands in front of his master and he pleads for mercy from his master. He says, "Be patient with me and I will repay every penny." And what he's asking for there, of course, is just simply mercy. I need time to make this right. And the master, of course, knowing the amount of his debt and the impossibility of repaying it, takes upon himself the full blow of that heavy debt. And he says to his servant, "I will forgive." You see, the nature of forgiveness is that we must absorb the debt. In every case, someone has to absorb the loss. Now, of course, if the debt can be repaid, if I break a lamp and I can go out to Menards and buy a new lamp, that's where I shop, then I can replace the lamp that was broken and all is well. But if the lamp was priceless and I can't replace it, then, of course, I have to ask for forgiveness. And the person who has the lamp broken has to forgive and just absorb the loss, him or herself. And this parable is really about that absorbing grace. You know the difference between justice and mercy and grace, right? Mercy, of course, is what I don't get. What I deserve, but I don't get. Grace, on the other hand, is when I get far more than what I deserve. I love the little story that Tony Campolo tells. He talks about the difference between justice and mercy and grace, and he said there was a teacher who was trying to get his students to understand the difference between those three. And so he said to his students, supposing I'm driving down the street at a great rate of speed and a policeman pulls me over. And he has three options. One is to do justice, the other is to do mercy, and the other is grace. What would that look like? And one of his wise little students raised his hand and said, I know, justice would be that you get the ticket. And that's right. Mercy is when you just get a warning. And grace. Grace, he said, well, that's when he invites you to the coffee shop and buys you a coffee and a donut. Far more than what you deserve, you see. And understanding that in this context, you see the difference here is that grace is the undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. An undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. So what the servant is begging for is mercy. Please don't sell me and my family into slavery. Please give me a chance. And all he's asking for is just don't give me exactly what I deserve here. And the master turns on to him and says, instead of that, I will cancel the debt completely. That's grace. He gets far more than he could have ever expected. He gets his life back. He gets his family back. He gets his future back. He is instantly free of all debt that he owes to his master. Now, can you just imagine the joy that should have exuded through this man as he experiences this gift of grace? And it's the grace that Jesus is talking about in this parable, you see. It's the grace that Jesus earned for us at Calvary. He died so that we might be completely forgiven. He gives us his grace way beyond what we deserve so that we might be able to exude the joy of our salvation and to be able to celebrate the fact that there is nothing more important to us than the fact that we are completely free, past, present, and future, of all of our sins. We have been graced by Jesus. And there's no other religion in the world that celebrates this kind of grace and forgiveness. Now think with me as Jesus continues the story, because there's a problem. A problem in this story, because somehow the mercy and the grace that this man has received from his master has not sunk in. It hasn't changed him one bit. You would think, wouldn't you, that this man would leave his master's presence and just be celebrating. Oh, wow, this is the best thing that has ever happened to me. I am now free. I can live again. What a relief. It would have been such a good story if this man would have been that kind of grace-filled person. But something went wrong. He never caught the real meaning of what had happened to him. And we know this is so because, of course, as he's leaving the master's presence, he finds a person who owes him just a small pittance in comparison to the multi-million-dollar debt he owes his master. And instead, this friend of his says, but give me time and I will pay you back. Exactly the same words as he's used with his master. But this man will refuse every kind of mercy and no grace whatsoever. And he simply says, pay me back now, or I'll throw you in debtor's prison. And when the master hears this story, you know the rest. He has this unmerciful servant thrown into the debtor's prison and tormented, the Bible says, until he can pay his debt. He has been totally unaffected by grace. Too often this parable is misunderstood and misinterpreted as though to say that God's grace is somehow preconditioned upon our forgiving other people. If we forgive others, then God will forgive our sins. No, no, no. Look at the story. This man has first been graced by his master. He has been given a gift through an unobligated giver. And now he is to go out and add the grace to the people around him. But he has missed the message of the story. It hasn't sunk into him, you see. And so now the perfect Father, who has given the perfect gift of the perfect grace to us, says to you and to me this morning, do you understand the grace with which you have been given? Grace upon grace. As one pastor preacher likes to put it, we have to ponder this. We have to think on it. We have to meditate on it. You see, either one thing or another happens. Either we're not aware of the nature of our sin and the severity of the thing that we owe to God because of our lack of grace and lack of goodness, our sin, or we underestimate the cost that it took for Jesus to pay that penalty for our sin on the cross. Either one or the other. And the preacher says, we've got to make that clear in our minds, especially in this season of the year, when we meditate on the fact that Jesus has gone to the cross and suffered such tremendous debt-paying pain for us so that we might be forgiven. It's entirely possible, you see, for us sitting here this morning to be insufficiently affected by grace. And we haven't thought about it. We haven't meditated on it. We haven't allowed it to be pounded down into our spirits until we finally catch it. And as a result of having caught onto the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that he has given to us, we then turn and forgive those who sin against us. That's the nature of all of this. In other words, we simply haven't changed. And it shows up in how we relate to the people around us. And so here it is. If we refuse to work at forgiving those who owe us in any way and cannot repay, it means that we have not really been affected by the grace of God. It means that we are still outside of grace ourselves. And we need to know this. And so Paul in Ephesians 4 verse 32 says, forgive each other just as God in Christ forgave you. And if he's forgiven us that much, why can't we forgive even a little? Why can't I absorb the hurt and the pain that has been caused in my life? When I have had an infinitely greater debt paid for me through Jesus. You see, the whole premise of the Christian faith is built on this one thing. Having been forgiven, we turn and forgive others. And I believe that one of Satan's biggest tricks is to minimize this whole issue of our own sin debt or the nature of our forgiveness. And we think of ourselves as being pretty good people. Our sin debt is really small. And yet, what Jesus did for us was kind of a casual thing. And instead of forgiving our debtors, we feed our inner angers. We keep accurate records of the wrongs that have been done to us. And we even secretly plot ways to get our revenge. And so we miss the whole point of what God has done for us. Don't you see? To be a part of the kingdom of God is to be both forgiven and forgiving people. But you might be thinking, oh, but preacher, you don't know what I have had to go through. You don't know the pain that I have had to suffer. Well, that's probably true. But the fact is, we can be okay with injustice. And we ought to be upset about injustice and angry over it. But again, what Paul says, in your anger, don't sin. If your attempts to get at justice come to nothing, then we have to understand that there is nothing else to do but to surrender this whole issue to God. And I know sometimes we have to talk ourselves down from these kinds of feelings that well up inside of us. And sometimes it warrants some anger, perhaps, over the injustices. But the bottom line is, if there's nothing more to be done, then I must forgive. And the question is not how badly does it hurt, but the real question is, am I willing at least to make forgiveness and reconciliation a goal in my relationship with others? Am I cultivating a heart that understands what God has done for me so that I might turn and forgive others? It's one of the first things that we learn as husbands and wives in marriage. If you haven't forgiven your wife or husband, then either you haven't been married very long, or your marriage is in deep, deep trouble. In the community of family, we need to learn forgiveness. And in the community of the church, how much more important is it that we have a forgiving spirit that lives among us? If little Blake is to grow up in a church like this, and she begins to realize what's happening between the relationships of people, Satan is not going to let that go unnoticed, you see. And so people are going to be saying things to each other, and she's going to grow up, and she's going to say, I want no part of that. In a community of faith, there is a necessity for the Church of Jesus Christ to be that forgiving people who will understand what it means. And so, after you've heard 100 or more sermons on forgiveness, and I know you've heard them in this church, just in case you missed out on some of it, let me give you a little bit of a taste of what it means to forgive others. Over 330 years ago, a man by the name of Thomas Watson, a Puritan preacher, wrote a book that had to do with forgiveness. And in this book, he writes this: what are we doing when we forgive others? How do we know when we've forgiven others? What are we doing when we practice this idea of forgiveness? And so here it is, 6 things. First of all, forgiveness means that I resist thoughts of getting revenge against the person who has wronged me. That's the first step. I resist the thought of getting revenge. You know the line, I've heard it said and said it myself. I don't get mad, I just get even. That's the revenge notion. The idea that I'm somehow going to make this person pay for the thing that they have done to me. And I know that Christians throughout the generations have had to deal with this issue. It is mine to repay, God says. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. This is the very essence of forgiveness, you understand. Because to be able to say that I could resist the thought of getting revenge means that I'm going to leave it up to God. And I firmly believe that every sin, every infraction against God's will ultimately be paid for in one way or another. Every sin that you and I have ever committed is going to be paid for. It's either going to be paid for by Jesus, or it's going to be paid for by us. God's justice will be done. And for people all over the world who have suffered injustices of many kinds, they've had to wrestle with this idea of things that they're going to have to let go because they realize to take revenge is going to destroy us. Again, we have to understand that we are not to seek mischief against those who sin against us. Or as Paul says it again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always, always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. So you know how it goes. When there's injustice done, we have to repress the anger that comes out. No. Repressed anger finds its way out in other ways, you see. So we have to find ways of forgiving and letting go of this anger instead of holding it back. Bring your broken heart to God. Confess your desire for revenge. Allow Him to heal you from the inside, and then spend your time once again pounding into your heart the reality of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Second, you know that you are healing through forgiveness when you can wish the person well. It's not forgiveness when you say to yourself, oh, I would never hurt that person. I would never do anything bad to them, but I do hope they get hit by a truck. You see, what you're really hoping for is that somebody else will get revenge for you. Jesus is saying in this understanding, bless those who curse you. Bless them. It's not really forgiveness unless you can actually say to a person or behind the person as they're leaving, I hope you have a good day, and mean it. No one is saying that forgiveness is easy. I like what Lou Smeads writes in his book, The Art of Forgiving. We humans hardly ever forgive as definitely as God does. We forgive in fits and starts, two steps forward, one back. But the idea is that we understand that this is the goal that we work at. We are a forgiving people. I want to forgive. Third, forgiving means that I resist the impulse to rejoice over a calamity that does happen to the person I'm forgiving. Proverbs 24, verse 17 says, "Don't gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice." You see, we don't wish them evil. We don't celebrate the bad things that happen to them. For forgiveness means that I can even pray that God will bless them. Matthew 5, verse 44 says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Another test of the reality of your forgiving spirit. Can you pray God's blessing on them? Number 5, seek reconciliation. This is hard. In Romans 12, verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men." Now, of course, there are always two parts to forgiveness and reconciliation. One part is that I forgive, and I want to be restored in a relationship, but that doesn't always happen. It doesn't always work because, number one, they might not want to be restored, and number two, I might not be able to trust them. And those things are not the same as forgiveness. I can forgive them and wish them well and pray for them and bless them on their way, but understanding that there is a brokenness that exists between us. As far as possible, however, we're called to live at peace. And finally, there is this, and I love this one, a sure test of your progress in making forgiveness your goal is that you're always willing to come to their relief. There's a word from Exodus chapter 32 or 23 verse 4 that says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to them. If you find your enemy in trouble, stuck in a ditch, pull him out. If they're having financial trouble, bless them by helping them. Do the thing that marks you as one who understands that you have been forgiven so much that you can give to another. And this will make the community of Jesus Christ real. The mark of a true Christian community that God looks at and the world looks at as well is this whole notion of forgiving joy. And so I urge you, of course, again, as we recognize the severe cost that Jesus paid to pay the multi-million dollar penalties for our sins, to let that sink deep into your spirit again this season. Celebrate it. And then live it out as a part of your grace giving to each other. Would you pray with me? God in heaven, we're so grateful this morning for the gift of your grace which has been given to us so freely in Jesus Christ. Forgive us again this morning, Lord, when we have heard a word from you and our hearts are still hardened. Break down the barrier, Lord, of our stubborn resistance when we think of that one or two people in our lives that we are still refusing to forgive. And help us, Lord, to turn again and to think on your grace offered to us in Jesus, and then out of our gratitude to live out that grace in loving and forgiving those who need it, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. We pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.